Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, how you doing? Good. Well, as we continue this Life Hacks series, the first thing I want to do is I want to welcome Fallbrook to their new campus. So we're so pumped for you. 12 years of meeting in the high school, and now you've got your own place, and we are pumped about what God's going to be able to do in Fallbrook. He's already done a bunch of great things, and Ramona, that doesn't mean you have 11 more years to wait. Hopefully, we'll be able to move quicker like we were with Carlsbad and San Marcos Escondido campuses. But anyway, I'm pumped about that. But right now, what I want to do is I want to dive into our kind of second teaching on this life hack series, a look at some of the things that can make our spiritual life, if you will, a little bit easier, just like life hacks do. And last week, we looked at the ultimate life hack, which is the Word of God, the Bible. We took a look at how after Moses had died, Joshua was ready to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, and God told him, no, you don't have a staff that will turn into a snake and back into a staff. You don't have some of the miraculous powers that Moses had. You have something far better, what Moses wrote, those first five books of the Bible. And he says, you have the Word of God. He said, be strong and be courageous and meditate on this and live by it day in and day out, and you will be prosperous in all that you do. We saw that the Bible is described as a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. It's the thing that guides us and shows us where we need to go. And today, what I want to do, though, is take that life hack and say, okay, how do we put it to work? Because the truth of the matter is, sometimes we can know the Word of God is the instruction manual, if you will, for our life. I often talk to you about treating your Bible as a life textbook. But as with all areas wherever there's a life hack, they're all pretty much aimed at the same thing, getting rid of the clutter and the stuff that gets in the way of what should be naturally simple. And I want to remind you, you don't have to be an incredible Bible scholar to put the Bible to work. In fact, until Gutenberg came along, nobody had their own Bible on a nightstand next to them. What they had, though, and searched for was a way to find out what is in the Bible and then to live by it. And Jesus said the kingdom of God is not for those with really big brains, big vocabularies, and a lot of formal education. He said the kingdom of God is like that which little children can understand. So sadly, what we've often done is we have taken the simplicity of simple obedience to the Word of God, and we've cluttered it with all kinds of other things. Some of them are misunderstandings of parts of the Scripture. Some of them are just the slow drift that happens over time in anything. And in the Christian community, we start out with the simplicity of the message of Jesus called the gospel, and over time we add layer and layer to it. Our culture throws in all kinds of clutter that gets in the way. And instead of taking things simply as they say, we read into them all kinds of things out of whatever culture we find ourselves living in. And so that's what we want to look at today. But before I take a look at some of the clutter we want to get rid of, I want to give you the two reasons why the Bible is so incredibly important. It's not going to come up on a screen, so you just need to maybe jot them down under the ultimate spiritual life hack, which is the Bible. But the two reasons why it's so important for us if we claim to be Jesus followers. Number one, in the Bible, you will find out this. You will find that the Bible lays out the path of wisdom and godliness. If you want to know the wise way to live, if you want to know the proper path to get where you're going, and if you want to know what godliness looks like, it's going to be found in the Scriptures. Because the Bible pretty much speaks to every single life situation that you and I will ever face. Now, when I say it lays down the path of wise decision-making and godliness, I don't mean that it explicitly tells me everything I'm supposed to do, but it does implicitly. It doesn't have a direct command for everything, but it has a principle for everything. It's not going to tell you what parking space to park in, but it will tell you what to do when somebody rips off your parking space. Okay? It won't tell you what job you were supposed to take, but it'll give you some principles that will help you make that decision, and it will quite clearly tell you how to work once you're there. And that's why I say it speaks to pretty much every situation, explicitly or implicitly. That's why Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 puts it this way. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In other words, when God says do this and your understanding says do that, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and He will make your paths straight. He will get you there in the best of all ways. I bet all of us have experienced a situation where we got to our destination, but we got there the hard way. We've done it physically and geographically, and we've done it relationally. We've done it in all kinds of different areas where there was a better way to go, but as we leaned on our own understanding, it took a whole lot longer to get there, or the path was much more painful to get there. So that's number one reason. It lays out the path of wisdom and godliness. The number two reason why applying the life hack of the Word of God to our life in every situation is so important is this. It's impossible to have a good relationship with God if we ignore the Bible. You cannot have a good relationship with God if you ignore the Bible. You might think you have a good relationship with God, but what's important is what He thinks of it. Now, once again, I want to remind you, I don't mean you have to be a Bible scholar, but to have a good relationship with God, the core of it all is obedience. And if I'm ignoring the Bible, I don't want anything to do with it, or I use it as a cosmic consultant rather than the Word of God, then I can't have a great relationship with Him. You know, we judge our relationship with Him so subjectively, and primarily it's judged by how we feel. Would you agree? We use phrases like, well, I'm feeling far from God. You know, I just feel spiritually dry. Man, I'm just not really into worship. What's like wrong with me? Or you know, I know what I'm supposed to do and I go ahead and do it, but I don't really want to do it. So something must be wrong with my relationship. Well, that's how we judge it, but that's not how God judges it. God judges our relationship through one simple lens, not how we feel, not whether we want to follow Him or don't want to follow Him, we're pumped up about God's things or not pumped up about God's things. He judges our relationship with Him through obedience. That's it. Some verses not on your note sheet are, I quote quite often, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Here's how we can know if we really know Him. If we are keeping His commandments. And the one who says, oh, no, I know Him. I've got the bumper sticker. I wave the banner. Every morning I have Jesus junk on my coffee mug. I'm like into it. He says, the one who says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And the Greek word that's used there is a self-deceiving liar. Jesus Himself said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And there's something called the Great Commission, our great assignment. Together, our job is to go into all the world, helping people become followers of Jesus, which is what a word disciple means. We're to baptize them, and we're not done until we've taught them to obey everything that He taught us. From beginning to end, the true measurement of our relationship with the Lord has nothing to do with what so many of us think it does. It's about our obedience. And that's why the Scriptures are so important. In this day and age of just making our life decisions, it's vital. And over here in our relationship with God, it's absolutely vital. So what are the things that get in the way? What are the things that cloud the issue, the clutter that we need to clear out? And on your note sheet, there's a section there that says six things that sabotage simple obedience. Six things that commonly get in the way. Now, as we go through these, my bet is there'll be one or two that have your name on it. I hope all six aren't you, okay? Meet us afterward. We'll try to help, okay? But I worked through this list, putting it together. One of the common things I've seen, I find in Scripture everywhere, there was one in particular, like, man, that is always my biggest temptation. There was another one, yeah, been there, done that. And there were a couple like, nah, I've not had much problem with that. But I want us to see the six kind of most common things, the clutter, the simplicity of just doing what God says to do. And the first one is incredibly common in our current day culture. And it seems smart and spiritual in the moment, and it almost always leads to a stupid decision. And here's what it is. Letting our conscience be our guide. Deciding that my conscience is going to be my guide. Now, we have a whole culture that basically says that, man, you got to learn to trust that inner sense of yourself and stuff. You know, you got to decide whether or not you have peace about it. And our conscience, we tend to turn to with this crazy idea. And I want to say crazy, though most of our culture thinks it's a brilliant idea. We think that our conscience is something that God gave us so that we could understand whether we are breaking his moral code or not. And there is a sense of what's called theologically general revelation, where God has written on the hearts of all mankind some basic moral things. We all know we don't like to have people steal things from us. We all know that we don't like to be lied to. We all know that, you know, there's a series of things. They're universal. They're written on our heart. But when we talk about listening to your conscience, what we mean in this culture today is, well, do you have peace about it? You know, just kind of listen in. And the problem is God did not give you and me a conscience so that we would know his standard and whether or not we're keeping it. He gave us a conscience so we would know whether or not we are living up to our standard. And I can prove it. You see, it's like a thermostat, not a thermometer. Help me out in our venues and campuses here in life. How many of you have a Nest or some other device that works as a thermostat at your home that you can deal with remotely? Help me out, okay? Good number of you have them. Okay. Well, you know, the Nest device that I have, it allows me not to look at it and see whether or not the home is cold or hot. It's whether or not I think it's too cold or too hot. Right? That's what it does. In fact, there's this lady that lives in my house. And her definition of too hot and too cold is very different than mine. In fact, I think our marriage was saved by those dual area air conditioners in cars. Because I want the temperature to be comfortable and she wants to cook oatmeal. And I'm going like, what's up with this? And you know exactly what I mean, right? One person's definition of whether 72 degrees is too cold or just right or whatever, or 68, you name your number, they're different. And our thermostat is what we do to get it to where we are comfortable. But the thermometer tells me exactly what the temperature is. The Word of God is a thermometer. It tells me what's moral and not moral, what's right and wrong. And my conscience is how I adjust it. Now, as a Jesus follower, hopefully I'm being transformed by the renewing of my mind, as I'm aligning it with the Word of God. We saw that back in Romans. But no matter how long you walk with Jesus or how much you know the Bible, there are still plenty of times where it gets out of alignment. And naturally, it's completely out of alignment. And so whenever I go, well, you know what? I have peace about that. There is absolutely no guarantee that God also has peace about that. I want you to see with your own eyes an important verse. Find in the New Testament and use your table of contents for all of you that are so new at the Bible. In the front there, you'll find it. In the New Testament, there's a book called 1 Corinthians. And find chapter 4, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, because this describes something where the Apostle Paul says how he feels about his conscience. Now, as you're turning there, I want to remind you, this is the Apostle Paul, one of the 12 apostles. This is a dude who wrote much of the Bible. Now, we have some spiritual giants here at North Coast, none on the stage, but we have some. But our most godly person here at North Coast didn't write any Bible and is not an apostle. So here's top of the spiritual food chain. Here's what he says. My conscience is what? Talk to me. Clear. But that does not make me innocent. It's going to be the Lord who judges me. I want to tell you, if the Apostle Paul couldn't trust, well, I have peace about it. My conscience is good, but I need to check with Scripture. Why in the world would I ever do that? And some of the most foolish, painful decisions I see made in life by people who otherwise follow Jesus completely are people who decided to ignore a part of God's Word, not to search into God's Word, because they trusted what felt good to them. They let their conscience be their guide. It's clutter that'll get in the way of simple obedience. Here's the second one. A second clutter, since a clutter that gets in the way of simple obedience, is a pattern that many have of asking for more proof when God has already spoken clearly. So God says, jump, and instead of asking how high on the way up, we go, did you really say jump? If you want me to jump, will you? And those of you who have been longtime Christians, you use often probably a phrase that you picked up in Sunday school or in some sermon somewhere. We call it putting a fleece out. Now, those of you that are new at following Jesus, you'll come across it sometime. But it comes from a story about a guy named Gideon that is in your note sheet, Judges chapter 6. Verses 36 to 40 is kind of the key passage I'm going to describe in a minute. I encourage you to circle it. We don't have time to dive into it now, but I'll just briefly tell you the story for the many of you who've never heard of it. There's a book in the Bible called Judges, and it's a story of a period of time where the nation of Israel would live in disobedience, so God would let judgment come upon them from other nations, just like he had told them he would do. And then they would cry out to God for help, and then they would turn around and repent. And so God would send them not a king, but he would send them a judge, a leader, a military leader usually. And he would free them from the shackles of the oppressive nation over them. And for a period of time, they'd walk with God, and then they'd go through the cycle again. And the book of Judges has a bunch of them. One of them is a guy named Gideon. Now, Gideon is from a very insignificant family, and he's not even significant in his own family. And that's kind of, if you know much about the Bible, that's kind of God's pattern, to pick the least likely and say, I'm going to show my power, my glory through you. So he comes to Gideon, and he says, I'm going to use you to deliver the people. And he's a bit shocked, and a couple of just amazing miracles happen as God affirms that. Well, now it's time for him to lead out after God has told him what he's going to do. He's seen the power of God numerous times. And now in Judges chapter 6, just listen, beginning at verse 36, Gideon says this to God. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised. Now let's just stop right there. Do you see any problem with that conversation? God, if you're really going to do what you promised. So right there, we got a big problem with this guy. Well, here's what he asked God to do. He says, if you're really going to do it, will you just kind of give me a little bit of a miracle? So tomorrow morning, he said, I'm going to have a fleece out in front of my tent. And when I walk out in the morning, will you make the fleece wet and will you make all the ground around it dry? So he walks out and the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, which is absolute proof the dude grew up in the desert. Because any of you who live along the coast, you know how life works. That with the morning dew and marine layer and all of that, that if you have a fleece or anything that sucks up water there, when you go outside, the ground will be dry, but that thing will still be wet. So I think what happened is the next morning he looks out, he's all excited, and then he realizes, stupid me. So he asks God to reverse it the next day. He says, okay, how about tomorrow you do the real miracle, you make the fleece dry and the ground wet. And God did it. Now, because of that, in Sunday school classes as a kid, in some sermons, the message I got was not that God will meet us in our foolishness and the weakness of our faith. The message I got is if I put God to the test, he'll prove himself three or four times. And if I don't really like what he is doing, or I just want to figure something out, I put a fleece out and God has to jump. Now, the weird thing is that story's only used one time in the whole Bible. Gideon does that kind of thing over and over on his whole story, and nobody taught me the end of the story, which I have the reference in your note sheet right there, which is Judges 8:27, where at his death, he had built a golden ephod, which is kind of a breastplate that a priest would wear, and it had two stones in it that were used for casting lots, and the people, instead of following the simple commands of God, had come to the point they were asking God to jump through hoops, and they loved to cast lots. Lots to find out what to do instead of seeking the Lord. And it says all Israel prostituted themselves before that golden ephod that he had made. In other words, he messed up their life. Now, he's mentioned as one of the heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the great faith chapter of the Bible. But what we forget is the great faith chapter of the Bible is not about the great faith of the people mentioned. It's about the greatness of our God who meets us with our mustard seed of faith and in our goofiness and weakness. Because yes, Gideon's listed there, but so is a guy named Samson, the ultimate horn dog in all of the Bible. You may know his story with a gal named Delilah at the end that brought him down, but he was that way his whole life. And yet he had success for 16 years, and God drew a straight line with that crooked stick with his tiny little bit of faith, but he bore the consequences of his disobedience. And Gideon and the people did, they too bore the consequence of not accepting what God said the first time. So if you're wondering whether or not you should ask this gal out, do not pray, Lord, have her wear something red tomorrow. Because that has nothing to do with God going, oh, okay, you know? That's just like goofy stuff in our mind. Watch out for it. And never, ever, if God says, no, you shouldn't do something, go to God with a prayer that essentially says, God, if you really mean this for me and not them, will you give me one more sign? Because just because he did it for Gideon has zero promise that he'll do it for anybody else. And in fact, there's not one other incident in the Bible where God said, okay. It's kind of like when my kids were young and I said, hey, it's time to go to bed, as if they were to look at me and say, Dad, what'd you say? I said, it is time to go to bed. Read my lips. It is time to go to bed. And they said, well, if you really mean that for us, would you do a backflip? Do you think I'd do a backflip for him? No, for two reasons. One, I can't. And second, because I already told you what to do. Don't ever ask for more proof or, Lord, does this really apply to me? Or somehow is my situation different? When the Word of God has clearly said what you are to do. Number three. We sometimes confuse risk and faith. When it comes to making a decision, sometimes we are too lazy to get the facts, or we don't want to know the facts, so we leap out and we call it faith. You know, you pile everybody in the car, you have no idea where you're going or whatever, and you say, well, we're just moving, we're trusting God. You're an idiot. God never said, go out on a limb and I'm going to rescue you. Now, if you want to pile everybody in the car and just take off and have no idea where you're going, fine, as long as you understand you have no idea where you're going and God hasn't made any promise that when you get there, everything's going to work out. If you want to take the adventure, there's nothing sinful with the adventure, but what you want to avoid is Proverbs 19:3, which I think is probably written down on that passage. And in Proverbs 19:3, it says that our own folly brings destruction and ruin to our life, and then we rail against the Lord. You ever seen somebody do that? Their own foolish decision makes a mess, and then they go, God, why didn't you protect me? And he says, I never said any verse about go out on a limb so I have to save you, and I'm really impressed because you trust me so much to save you. Faith is trusting God enough to do what he says. I've given you that definition a million times. I'm going to give it to you a million more. Faith is trusting God enough to do what he says. It is so when he says something, you do it. But in reality, there is no risk in real faith. Now, listen carefully to this, because you're going, oh, what do you mean by that? Let me just pick, like, one of the stories in the Bible. There's a strange story in one of the first four books of the New Testament about one of the apostles, a guy named Peter, who got out of a boat and walked on water. They were on a boat heading to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and in the midst of a storm, when they're scared to death, they see Jesus walking on the water to the boat. And Peter cries out, Lord, if that is really you, call me to come. And the Lord says, yeah, come. And he gets out of the boat and he walks on water. And we go, oh, what great faith. And we see it as man. He took a risk that none of, you know, the rest of us, we'd put a life jacket on first, right? But, oh, Peter, wait a minute. What he did was not irrational. It was the most rational thing ever. What he did was not devoid of facts. It was filled with facts. This wasn't like some ghost walking on water and he wonders what in the world that is. He had been with Jesus for an incredibly long time already. He had seen Jesus give sight to the blind, give speech to those who could not speak. He had seen Jesus raise the dead. He had seen an incredible amount of stuff by Jesus Christ. And so when he sees Jesus walking on the water of the boat and Jesus says, yes, you come walk to me, I would tell you the most unfactual thing to do would have been not to walk. The most irrational thing would have been to stay in the boat. Does that make sense to you? So because we get it backwards. There's no value in risk. There's incredible value in obedience. And God, I don't find one place in the Bible where God shows up to somebody who has no history with him and says, do something weird. Even Jesus, when he walked around, you know, he'd say, hey, come and follow me. And here's what a lot of us think, that he came to somebody and he just had these piercing eyes. Come and follow me. No, you read the people that he came up and says, okay, leave everything behind and come follow me. In every single case, they had all kinds of evidence already, relationally and experientially, that this guy was no regular rabbi. And so they did it. You will always get in trouble when you begin to value risk, because when we do that, what we're really tending to do is, like I said, we are too lazy to get the facts, or in some cases where everybody's warning us, we go, oh no, I'm just gonna go in faith, or this relationship, follow it in faith, or whatever, I have peace about it coupled with it. And what the truth is we don't wanna know the facts. We've already made up our mind. So we take the lazy person's way out. By the way, other passage on your note sheet is Luke 14. Verses 28 to 32, where Jesus says, only a fool goes out without getting the facts first. He said, count the cost before you do anything. He says, what kind of person, only an idiot, would start to build a building without knowing the cost of the building and the resources they have? And what kind of dumb general would go out to a battle without first of all knowing who he's doing his battle against? Risk and faith are not the same thing. They're completely, completely different. Number four, this is the one that I see in my life. You know, you've been around North Coast very long. You know, I tend to be pretty practical. And my error will often move towards this one. And it's failing to check in with God because this decision seems obvious. Early on in my life, I began to understand I do not trust my conscience. Early on in life, I began to understand that risk is not a value in itself, that obedience is a value. So I haven't had many bad decisions except for very early in my walk with God in those areas. But in this one, because it's like get the facts, you know, and the decision will jump out at you is kind of a pattern of life. What I find that sometimes happens is if something seems so obvious, I don't stop to inquire of the Lord if I'm missing something. And as we're going to see, there's a story that just many years ago when I came across it just leaped out at me and said, oh my gosh, does that have my name on it? As an example, these are the kind of decisions. The other day, I got a speaking request. You know, you get these requests from people, hey, will you come and speak or whatever? And it was from a ministry in Hawaii. A very generous honorarium for speaking there, and they offered to fly Nancy as well. And I have extra vacation time that's unused. So when that was brought to me, let me check. Amen. I'm ready. You ever have those decisions? Lord, what should I do? Don't want to pray too long. Those are the kind of decisions like, of course, you know, the calendar's free. The honorarium's amazing. You're going to take my wife and I got extra time to spend a 4 or 5, 6, 7 days there. Let me pray about that one now. Maybe I don't want to. Now, before I look at the Bible story on this, here's what we need to understand, that in most cases, you have lots of freedom. We have talked about this recently. Chris did, I have. You know, God is more concerned with who we are than where we are. He is more concerned with how we work than what job we have, how we do marriage than who we marry, as long as it's a believer. All kinds of things we have lots of freedom in, as long as we stay within His biblical boundaries. I like to describe it as when my kids were young, and we asked them to play in the backyard. When we said play in the backyard, we meant play in the backyard, not in the front yard or the street. And they had basic rules. They were not allowed to kill each other, and they weren't allowed to throw hard things near the windows. But other than that, I didn't care if they played catch, they played forts, they played tag. It's like, you know, just follow the house rules. Stay in the backyard and do what you want. And God's will is very much that way. It's much more like a game plan than the kind of blueprint with everything detailed that we think. Lots and lots of freedom. So because of that, there's going to be lots of decisions where, like, hey, as long as you're honoring God in it, do what you want, you know? Honor me when you're in Hawaii, great. But here's the problem. Our enemy, Satan, is the greatest liar ever. He is the father of lies. It's his very nature. And there are times where we could be deceived. And if you want to turn there real fast, you can find in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 9. And we're going to look at a little story that just freaked me out when I saw it. Joshua chapter 9, I'm going to pick it up. I think your note sheet says verses 1 to 27. And I'm going to pick it up at verse 3. And let me give you a little bit of background. When the nation of Israel, after Moses led the Jewish slaves out of Egypt, and then he died, and Joshua became the general to lead them into the promised land, it had been 400 years since their forefathers were promised this land. But their forefather, a guy named Abraham, was told, I'm going to give to your descendants this land, but they won't move in for 400 years. Because in my grace and mercy, I'm going to give the Canaanites, that's what the people were called that lived there in the various nation states, I'm going to give them 400 more years to repent and get right. But in 400 years, their sin is going to be just full and overflowing, and then you move in. Well, at the end of those 400 years, the sexual decadence was unbelievable in that culture and their religious rituals and all of that. They were involved in child sacrifice, just horrific things. And so God said, when you move into the promised land, you are to destroy everybody that's there. Not the other nations around, but the ones in there, you do not make a treaty with them. You destroy them, because if you let them live slowly over time, they're going to gather together with your culture, and they're going to lead you astray. Don't do it. So they understood that. Well, after a couple of great battles, some of the nations around there got kind of panicked. And remember, this is not a day of social media, news, or the things we have. Everything travels by word of mouth and by foot. And over on the other side of a hill were some people in a place called Gibeon. Now, they were the ones supposed to be destroyed. And in their panic, they decided, we've got to figure some way to make a treaty with these people, or their God and their army is going to destroy us. So now we pick it up, verse 3. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse or trickery. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet, and they wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. They went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and the Israelites, we have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us. Well, the Israelites said to the Hivites, but perhaps you live near us. So how can we make a treaty with you? Whoa, no. We are your servants, they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, who are you and where do you come from? And they answered, oh, we've come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. We have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan. And then we pick that up at verse 11. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we're your servants. Just make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that were filled were new. But see how cracked they are? And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey. And now verse 14, star it, underline it. The Israelites sampled their provisions, check the facts, but did not inquire of the Lord. And the story goes on that they make a treaty with them, and then 3 days later find out they were lied and tricked. Now, in our day and age, we would hire a lawyer and figure we have no responsibility to keep the commitment we made. But the scriptures are quite clear that when we make an oath before the Lord, we are to keep it even if it's to our own hurt. And so they ended up having a treaty with the Gibeonites that they were supposed to never had. And though some of the people wanted to know, go back on that treaty and promise before the Lord, Joshua said, no, we can't do it. We're going to have to bear the penalty, the consequences, and the cost of not having inquired of the Lord. Now, I got to be totally honest with you. Remember the freedom that you have in most things? Here's what usually happens now that I've learned to say, you know, and if I'm dealing with non-Christians, I don't say, well, let me inquire of the Lord. I just say, well, give me a day or two to set on it, you know, but that's really what I'm doing. I'm not rushing into decisions, and I'm giving the Lord a chance to speak. Now, it's amazing. This is what usually happens. Lord, how about that Hawaii thing? And here's his answer. You ever pray that prayer? So please, don't hear me to say, you inquire of the Lord, and you're going to hear this little voice said, go, and make sure you hit Kauai on the way. Okay? Most of the time, you're going to hear this. But what's important is some of the time you're going to hear, no. They're from just the other side of the hill. Don't make that treaty. Something serendipitous. Something you didn't know at the moment, whatever it is, begins to unfold. But it will never happen if you don't give the Lord an opportunity. Simple obedience can be messed up by deciding, I don't need God on this one. Like I said, I've been there, I've done that, I've got a bunch of t-shirts to prove it. Now here's the next one, number 5 of the 6. Asking God what to do without asking him when to do it. Asking God what to do or seeking his will in scripture, wise counsel, whatever, trying to figure out what without also asking the when question. Because God's will always has a what and a when. And the right thing at the wrong time is never the right thing. And sometimes you're going to discover God's when is sooner than you thought, and other times it's going to be later. I talked about it, so I'll just do a quick run-by. But my favorite go-to story of this is the story of Moses, as it's described in Acts chapter 7, around verse 30 or so and following. And what happens is we discover that Moses knew early on that he was to be the deliverer of his Jewish brethren from the slavery of Egypt. But long story short, he was raised as the stepson or adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so he's raised in the palace. And one day he goes out, and so he lived as Egyptian, dressed, talked, basically was an Egyptian for all intents and purposes. But he knew his history, and he knew his calling. So he goes out there, and he sees an Egyptian slave master beating a fellow Jew. So he steps in between them, he decks the Egyptian, and the guy dies. He buries him in the sand. Well, the next day, he's out there again, and he sees two Jewish slaves arguing with one another, so he steps in to be the arbitrator, assuming, as Scripture says, they understood he was their deliverer. And they look at him and say, oh, you're going to kill one of us too, like you did that Egyptian yesterday? And he goes, oh, bad word. And immediately runs for the hills. And he spends the next 40 years in the wilderness. And then God shows up in a burning bush telling him, you were to go back to your people in Egypt and be their deliverer. And the whole story of Moses begins. He could have been 40 years in the palace, and he spent 40 years in the wilderness for one simple reason. Not because he needed to be in the wilderness to learn something, but because he did not listen to God's timing. Like I said, I see it go both ways. I see us jump the gun like Moses did. I see others, like a real common one among some of you, is you're in a relationship you know is supposed to lead to marriage, and you decide you're going to put it off for a whole long period of time, and then you wonder why you struggle with your morality in the thing, because you go, no, we got to get everything all lined up together before we do this. So we can have the, you know, super wedding or whatever it would be. And I want to tell you, long engagements suck. If you're trying to walk with Jesus, they don't work real well. And there's all kinds, or some of you financially, oh, I know I'm going to be very generous. I'm going to give to God off the top of what he blesses me with. But you know what? I got the what, but the when, I think that's supposed to be later. It's not supposed to be now. It goes both ways. God's will has a what, and God's will has a when. And here's the last one. Now, you need to understand, this last one I have never done in my life. I mean, not even close. Never even considered it, okay? Only stupid people do this one. Ignoring your spouse. Do you know anybody's ever done that? It will lead to stupid decisions. You see, the Bible paints this picture. It goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis with Adam and Eve, where he says, the two become what? Talk to me. One, okay? And when the two become one, it's not a battle to see which one. It's a new one. And when two become one, God speaks to the new one. He doesn't speak to half. And over in married couples, I find this happening. There's a tendency for the stronger-willed, stubborn, more easily angered, or better verbally, to run over the other spouse with the idea God has spoken to me. God does not speak to the strong one, the angry one, the one like, ooh, don't mess with them, walk on eggshells. Whether it's a him or a her, he speaks to you as a couple. I run into this all the time when I'm working with guys that are in ministry, and there's vocational ministry, because if you're a Jesus follower, you're all in ministry. But they're in vocational ministry, and they're kind of wondering, should we do this? Should we do that? And I always say the same thing to them. And so it's amazing to me how many of look at me strange. I go, well, what's your spouse think? Well, I'm trying to listen to God. Well, then you better listen to your spouse, because he's not going to call you and not call her. He's not going to speak to you and not speak to him. And sometimes, by the way, the what and the when are done where one party will understand the what and the other one is more hesitant, and it just takes time. And God is using them to be the brakes to keep you from getting ahead too quickly. The quintessential verse in the New Testament passage in the New Testament on marriage is found in the book of Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 22, and it starts out this way. It says, submit to one another. It speaks of the marriage is to be mutual submission. And then it says, wives, also to your husbands. It doesn't even reuse the word submit. So submit is mutual, so the wives are to submit to their husbands as they do to the Lord. And then right after that, it says, and husbands, here's how you mutually submit. You are to love your wife like Jesus loved the church and died for her. So the husband's mutual submission means you die for her. And it doesn't mean just physically if something's coming. It means you die to some of your dreams. You die to some of your ideas. You die to all kinds of things because her needs and interests are more important than your own. That's what biblical oneness is about. And for guys, I think I've got it on your note sheet, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 actually says, if you don't treat your wife as a weaker physical vessel, and that just means physically, you know, in most cases, 9 out of 10, the husband's going to be physically stronger than the wife. And he says, be aware of that in the way you treat her. And then he says the other thing, and as a joint heir of the grace of God, a total spiritual co-equal, your prayers are going to be hindered. You're putting static on the line. You're not going to get the answers you want. If you want to find and follow God's will, and you are married, learn to listen together. Because God speaks to the new one, not one of the old ones that have become one. Following God's will. We have made it so hard. This New Testament that we read was written in something called Koine Greek. It was the equivalent of modern-day Pidgin English, the language spoken around the world. It was a second or third language for many people, but it was a language of commerce. Most people were uneducated or illiterate, rather. They couldn't read. And yet, the message of Jesus just swamped the Roman Empire. Not because they were Bible scholars, but because they were obedient. An obedience that really is quite simple. Even a child can follow it. And we have made quite difficult, because instead of when God says jump, asking how on the way up, we go, how does my conscience feel about this thing? Well, maybe I'll just jump before he says and he will catch me. Well, who cares what my spouse thinks? And all kinds of things that are clutter getting in the way of the simplicity of the message of Jesus Christ. The life hack is get rid of it and go back to the ultimate life hack, the Word of God, as a life textbook, telling me explicitly, implicitly, giving me commands and promises, and where it doesn't give me those, principles to live by. Father, would you take the things that we have talked about today, and would you help us, each one individually, not think of someone else who needed to hear something, but through the power of your Spirit, would you speak to us about those one or two things that has our name on it and your power behind it. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to encourage you once again that God is on your side. That as far as finding and following his will, he hasn't made it like some super Easter egg hunt where he's up there going, warmer, warmer, colder, colder. Kind of see how persistent we are and how bright we are. It's really simple. And the problem is we cloud it with other stuff. I encourage you to just go out and ask this question. What does the Bible say? If you're not much of a reader, find some friends who know it. We live in a day and age with an internet, all kind. Man, you can find all kinds of stuff. Does it explicitly tell me what to do? Does it implicitly? Does it have a command? Or does it just have a principle? But when it does, live by it. And when you have the freedom to play in the backyard, and he says, I don't really care on this one, do whatever you want, don't kill each other or throw things near the window. So turn around and greet one another in the name of the Lord, and we'll have another life hack next week. God bless.